So for us, we've been looking at the story of redemption. We've been looking at the one story of the Bible, starting in Genesis and moving on through the book of Exodus. And that's where we are today. We're in the book of Exodus. We're coming into that section that we would term kind of the giving of the law. And just to remind you where we are, God brought them through great difficulty, through slavery, 400 years there, brought them out. Pharaoh's army chases them. God opens the Red Sea. They pass through. God originates or organizes them, helping them to see their continued need of grace. And so they kind of pass through all those things. Now they end up at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God gives them the law. Just so you know kind of where they are in this trek, they come out of Egypt. They actually camp for 11 months at the base of Mount Sinai. So this isn't a quick stopover. God really does slow them down. And then God reveals himself to his people. And so turn with me to Exodus 19. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. And then we're going to be kind of all over the place in the next, in these 4 or 5 chapters that are around it. And looking at the understanding of the law. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain. And while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and all the earth, and for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Let's pray. So God, would you take your word, would you use it in our own lives? Father, it seems like we love the law when it's applied to other people, yet we hate it when it's applied to us. And God, a lot of times we even reject the idea, especially when we talk about your law. God, what would your law have anything to do with us? So God, give us ears to hear that your law and what you set out in your standards and your precepts, God, this is not to make our lives miserable. Father, quite the opposite. It is truly that we might understand and know your heart and that we might know life. And so, Father, I pray that you just give us ears to hear as we think through these things and as we start to reflect on who you are and what you call us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing how judgmental we are, isn't it? Kind of drive around, you know, on the roads, we're always judging how other people drive. If you're in the passenger seat, you're judging how that person's driving. We're just judgmental people. We live according to law. And you could say that's the law of the land, but think about it differently. We live according to whatever law or whatever standard you set up. A lot of times we don't like the laws that are imposed on us, but we find ourselves judging each other according to some sort of internal standard, some sort of way that I feel like I am better than somebody else, or they have not kept the standard that I have set out. When they don't keep the standard I set out, we become incredibly judgmental. You know, on the road, it's really easy. You know, pretty much the law of don't cut me off, right? Don't drive slow in the fast lane or whatever it is. Whatever the law is that we've set up, If someone doesn't meet that, people are laughing right now, but if someone doesn't meet it, we start just judging them all over the place. Then you bring it to your house. Okay, what's the internal rule that you put on your spouse or your kids? There's a ton of them. Think of all the times that you've been angry this week. Most likely, there is some sort of rule that you have imposed on your family behind it. You know, the kids, they spill water by accident. And, you know, a lot of times dads just flip out, me being one. Why? Because, not because the rule is don't spill, it's because they violated a lot of different things that I have kind of hoped that they would learn by now. And I'm not pleased with them. We all live according to law. We all demand it of people around us. And I would say this past week, we've come face to face, if you read the news, face to face with this idea of law and our struggle with it. Okay, back four decades ago, Charles Manson and his cult terrorized people all over this country with their just random killings of people, and this country was wrapped in fear because of that. Okay, many of us probably weren't even around during this time, but in a sense, that name Charles Manson goes with some of the most horrific of people in our country's history. Get this, Leslie Van Houten. She was part of Charles Manson's cult. She's been in prison for 4 decades. She's applied for parole and been denied 18 different times. Guess what? This past week, even though she was involved in these random killings, in one couple in particular, she is now been recommended for parole. Part of Charles Manson's gang is recommended for parole. What does that do to your heart? What does that do to your mind? I know when I read it, I'm like, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way that law is supposed to be. You know, this, you know, mass murder, random killings, all that, you are supposed to be locked up for the rest of your life. You're not supposed to be paroled. But then they made the claim that, you know, there was just great behavior and there was never an incident in this lady's life. And then after 40 years, she has been given parole. What does that do to your heart? Do you say good? Or do you say that's not the way it should be? Most people probably are on the that's not the way it should be side of things. Now let me just put a little spin on things for you. Why is she being paroled, or at least being recommended for parole? It's because of her good behavior. And a lot of people tend to think that that's what the Bible is. People that have made a mess of their life, God comes in and then sees how they have rehabbed their life, therefore he shows them his favor. Is that the story or the message of the gospel? Nope. You might say that's grace that she's being let out, but that's not what grace is. Grace is not earned favor. Grace is lawless people, not simply like Charles Manson and his gang, lawless people like you and me. People that like to go our own way and reject the law of God, who have not rehabbed themselves. And yet God comes in and shows us undeserved favor and blessing. That's what grace is. And we react against somebody who over 40 years has kind of shown nothing but remorse, nothing but change, nothing but good behavior. We react negatively to them being paroled. Could you imagine the angels watching redemption? They watch people like you and me, like Adam and Eve, go our own way and say, you know what, God? Forget you. And yet, we are the people that God shows his favor to. They're probably up there, the angels probably shaking their heads like, wait a second. Is that the way it's supposed to be? But that's the scandal of grace. You know what's really cool is I was sitting here when we were singing all those songs, and there was two main concepts in all the songs. Righteousness, but not a righteousness that is ours, a righteousness that is given to us, the righteousness of Jesus, but also the concept of grace. And our youngest daughter's name is Caitlin Grace. And so she tugs me on the sleeve and says, Dad, I just saw my middle name up there. And I said, yeah, do you know what that means? She kind of looked at me and I said, grace is basically blessing from God that we don't deserve and we did not earn. She goes, is that why you named me that? I said, absolutely. Because you are grace to us. God's undeserved favor. And as we walk into this concept of law, it is so easy to become people that think, okay, I need to do it right in order to earn God's favor. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the ones that have broken the law. Those are people that God shows His favor to. So we often carry this thought process of kind of earned blessing, and we hear this word law, and we really don't like this part of the Bible. The Bible's a bunch of do's and don'ts. The Bible's a bunch of rules. It's all of those things. But this move in our heart reveals something. When we reject any kind of standard, it reveals how we view God and His Word. It shows us that we're only thinking through God giving us a roadmap, God giving us an instruction manual. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a story of a gracious God showing His favor to lawless people. It's not God giving His law so that lawless people can shape up. And we're going to see how that all starts to move. The first thing we have to see in the story of salvation is that law follows salvation. Did you hear that in 19? Chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Okay, this is what God says. He brings them out of Egypt. He does all those amazing things. They're at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And He says this: you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey, and He goes on. What precedes God's call to obedience? It is God's work of salvation. Okay? So what God does as a matter of grace and a matter of His favor and His move always precedes the giving of law. Okay, you don't believe me? Flip to Exodus 20. This is where the Ten Commandments show up. Okay, this is the Ten Commandments, and before God gives any of the commandments, what does He say to the people of Israel? He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and then He gives them the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, what precedes law every time? God's work of salvation. Okay, because we are so, and that's hugely important, because we are so prone to think, I obey the law, then God does His thing. So I do what I need to do, God sees that, smiles at me, and then does what He's going to do on my behalf. We are hardwired to think that way, but yet that is not the message of the gospel. Salvation always precedes law. Redemption and grace give a proper motivation and a proper understanding of the law. Back in verse 3, Moses goes up, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say this to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. And so all this context is what God is giving to them. You saw what I did in Israel. You know what it is, what I did to the Egyptians. Remember that work of judgment. In a sense, Israel, you deserved everything that came to Egypt. The difference was God's grace and God's mercy. How is it shown? Is that God bore them or carried them on eagle's wings. God delivered them from Egypt. And He brought them where? What does it say in verse 4? I bore you or carried you on eagle's wings, and then I brought you, not to a destination, but I brought you to myself. And so the concept of God's move of salvation is truly bringing us towards Him. And so following the law of God is a response then to God's grace. It's not that you yourselves have seen what I did and there's no other sentence. There is a sense of obedience, but it always follows the salvation of God. It's a response to God's grace. God's love motivates our obedience. Our obedience never earns God's grace. If it does, it would cease to be grace. It would just be what we earn. What does it say in Romans? What you earn, the wage for your life, and it says that all of us are sinners, every one of us goes our own way, that the wages of sin is death. So if you want to stack it up according to what you earn and deserve, you're not going into God's favor. You're earning His wrath. And so for God to show us His favor is all of His salvation, all about His grace and all about His mercy. And that mercy coming to us when we deserve death and wrath ought to motivate the way we live and ought to motivate our obedience. But here's something interesting, just for this one story thing. Is this a new law? So Exodus 19, 20 and through 24 and even the book of Leviticus and all that, is it new for the people of Israel? Is it new for us? And I would say no. Though this begins a section where God does give the law to His people, it is not a new law. And why do I say that? Why do I say that is because of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I don't have it on the screen, but Romans chapter 2, you can turn there if you want. Verse 14. Okay, is the law new is the question before us. But Paul writes this about the understanding of people who don't even know what God's law is. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," basically the law of God, "when they do by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Basically, it's a sense where people who don't even know the law of God find themselves obeying the law of God, even though they don't even know it. What does he go on to say in verse 15? "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So where is the law of God written? On every person in this world. He puts them on stone tablets in Exodus. But where is the law written? Is in our hearts. Every person in this room, every person in this world, the law of God is written on our hearts. You know, so all the written prescribed law is taking what is already in our heart. Yeah, that's why murder is like universally, not allowed and not permitted in cultures. Why? Because it's written on our heart. We know the taking of a life is against our God-given design. We are pre-wired with the law of God written there. And so all the written or the prescribed law of God does is reflect that. Why else, if that's not true? You know, what I'm saying is that this law that was given in Exodus is not new. It is merely writing it down. Because if that were not true, then how could God judge Adam and Eve? How could God have judged Cain for murdering Abel? And how could God have judged the world with the flood of Noah? That would have been impossible. Yet God moves against people who say, you know what? I'm going to live life according to my own terms. Now, so it's not necessarily new. It's written on our hearts. But yet, the law is still useful for us today. Because a lot of people tend to read the Old Testament law as, well, that was Old Testament law. I live in the New Testament. I'm part of the New Testament church. Therefore, that does not apply to me. There's two main types of people in churches. Is ones that are trying to do their best to meet whatever standard God has put out. Or those who completely dismiss that God's standards matter at all. There's two main groups of people. Ones that are trying to kind of be the honor student as applies to God's standard, and one who is saying, you know what, it doesn't matter, I'm not going to meet it anyway, therefore it doesn't matter. Both of those are really misnomers in the way that we approach the law of God. We typically think that the law will clean us up. If we simply have more law, we will be okay. Okay, if you're a parent in the room, how does it work at home when you give more rules to your kids? Does that rehab them and their heart and change their behavior and all of a sudden they start loving their siblings and listening? The more rules we give them, the better off they are. Nope. Seems like the more rules we give them, the worse off their heart gets, right? Now, I'm not prescribing that we just go, you know, lawless in our homes. But I am saying it's instructive for us. We think law will change people. Can law change the heart? No. It can't change the heart. But and so we simply think that, okay, if we give more law, then they'll obey. But then we say, wait a second, the more law we give, then it makes them actually obey less. So therefore, some people say really hyper law or no law at all. Is that the approach of the gospel? No. What's the use of the law for us? Three things. Okay, this is kind of a redone version of the three uses of the law of the Old Testament. Basically, the first is to inform us of the will of God. As you read through the Old Testament law, which most people skip anyway, but as you read it, you will understand the heart of God. What's the will of God? And you'll start to see that and understand it. What else is the use of the law for us today? Is to convince us of our inability to keep God's standards. So when God lays out the Ten Commandments, let's just leave all the rest of the rules out. Let's go Ten Commandments alone. You shall have no other gods before me. We can start on the first one. How'd you do this week? If you're like me, you find all sorts of little gods all over your life. Now, I don't have little statues sitting in my house, but I've got idols of my heart that I desire and I need, and I feel like if I don't have them, life doesn't matter. I have things that distract me that take an inordinate amount of my time away, that I start to find myself serving rather than God Himself. You shall have no other gods before me. That law that God lays out shows me what? My inability to keep God's standards. Because I continue to break God's law all over the place. When God says you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor, not to lie in any way, not to malign anybody in any way, not to steal or not to, to be angry in, against them as Jesus starts to broaden the Ten Commandments. Once we start seeing the law, all we see is the ways that we break the law. And so the law is to show us our inability to keep God's standards. Now, that's not the end of the story, but it's important. Okay, what else does the law do? Is then to help us see our need of Christ and His perfect obedience. Because once we get to the second one, have you ever felt this at home? You just can't stop doing the thing that's destructive in your home. If it's your anger, or maybe it's a kid, or maybe a student in here, you can't get outside of your own deception. You hide, you lie, you conceal things, and you keep going over and over and over into the same thing. You feel, and you're convinced of your inability to meet God's standards. A lot of people at that point give up. Say, you know what, doesn't matter, I'm not going to meet it. That's not the move of the gospel. The move of the gospel is to see our need of Christ and of His obedience. Because, rightly understood, that last one is the main use of the law, is that the law drives us to Jesus. The law drives us to Jesus. When you see God's law and you see all the myriad of ways that you don't meet it, it drives you to someone else. Either drives you to despair or it drives you to Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. What do I mean by it drives us to Jesus? Matthew chapter 5 is in the Sermon on the Mount. And I quoted this earlier in the children's sermon in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we all swallow hard because not any of us meet up to that standard. So in Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's saying, Old Testament, sure. It's still in play. I've not come, not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come, do not think that I've come to abolish it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. that Jesus fulfills the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most honorable, the most together, the most godly guys, or at least behaviorally, that were around. And Jesus is saying your righteousness has to exceed them. And everybody in their hearing said, there's no way we could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's like, there is no way that could happen. But Jesus is saying that the law, rightly, we see our inability, it drives us to him. What does Jesus say in the first verse that we just read? I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Meaning that he was the one who actually did everything required of the law. Keep that in mind, and then let's move to our next point, and then we're going to tie those two things together. So it's not just that Jesus fulfills the law, he does everything required in it, but then Jesus forgives our lawlessness. And so go back to Exodus. Okay, so remember, God brings them out of Egypt. He gives them the law in 19 and 20, and then he gives them a bunch of specific pieces of the law in the chapters in between, and then he gets to 24, chapter 24 of Exodus. Because this is where all this is driving. Okay, he gets to chapter 24 of Exodus. And you would think God gives you this law, and your acceptability to him is based on your perfect obedience. But yet God does something really interesting. In Exodus 24, and we'll start in verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood, so there were sacrifices going on, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So their worship, their coming before God, was covered in blood. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, which is this law that God had just given, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. If you know the history of Israel, that's ironic. And then verse 8, and then Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. So they declare their you know what, we are going to obey. We're going to be obedient. What does God have Moses do? Take blood and throw it on the people. Now that is a disgusting picture. Just flat out, the Bible is not clean and tidy. It's disgusting. Because it's the heinousness of sin, of us against a holy and righteous God. What does God require in order to meet us to be brought near to him is not you getting your life straight. It is God taking blood and covering you with it. Why? Because your sin before God deserves the wrath of God. And unless you are covered, like that Passover lamb that died in your place, unless you are covered not just by a sacrifice of an animal, but you must be covered by the blood of Jesus. If you are not covered by the blood of Jesus, your righteousness is a hill of beans. It doesn't matter at all. Because you have no righteousness in and of yourself. In and of yourself and myself, we are lawbreakers before a perfect and righteous and holy God. The only way we can be acceptable is that we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And so, yes, Jesus fulfills the law, but Jesus forgives our lawlessness. And so, we talk about these two things. And so the blood covers them. The law doesn't change their state. The blood is what makes them acceptable. An accurate view of God's holiness, God's perfection, leads us to Jesus. Rather than view the law as a way that we can right the wrongs of our rebellion, the law shows us that we must run to the Savior who takes the wrath for our disobedience. Our, where we said, God, we're gonna go our own way. That's the move of grace. The move of grace is that God slaughters and kills His own Son, who was perfect, righteous, and without blemish, and He kills Him for our disobedience and lawlessness. And then that blood covers and pays for what we deserve by the right judgment of God. And so there's this sense where we think of salvation as Jesus dying on the cross. Yes, Jesus died for our sin. But is that the only aspect of salvation? No. What's the first thing? That Jesus fulfills the law. So we not only get Jesus' payment for our sin, blood, but we get His perfect righteousness in our account as well. And so God views us robed and clothed in this idea of righteousness, not ours, but the perfect fulfilling of the law that is from Jesus. Think about this. You go to work tomorrow, and you have no ability to get fired. Why? Because someone's already done your job for you. Okay? Sean's like, sign me up. And so someone's already done your job for you. You walk in and there's nothing left to do. That's kind of what it feels like to be given the righteousness of God. Because He has accomplished it. He has fulfilled it. He has attained it. He has perfectly fulfilled everything that you've messed up. He's gone, and now you have been credited with His righteousness. And so when God the Father looks at His children, He doesn't see the things that really haunt us. He looks at you as His righteous, whole, without blemish son or daughter. And He has brought you near. Yes, does God desire to heal those things, that those tapes of guilt and of despair that are in your head? Absolutely. But He does not treat you according to them. He treats you according to the righteousness of Jesus that has been put into your account. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty that you deserve. You are covered, if you have faith in Christ, by the blood of Jesus. That blood has been sprinkled. And then you have been given the righteousness of God. Now, a lot of people would say, hey, if I can go to work and I can't get fired because someone's already done my job, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That's not the gospel either. Because once the gospel and the law starts to take root, the salvation of God takes root in our heart. Guess what? The last thing is that Jesus then frees us to obey. With pleasure and with love, we go and we chase after what honors the Lord. What the desires of His heart become our desires. We run after the things that please Him. Why? Because He has shown us such great salvation. If you were one who is saying, you know what? God saved me. It doesn't matter what I do now. I'm going to go live it up. You might want to question your understanding of salvation. Because I don't think that's a biblical picture of salvation. That is not the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation is that we love to chase things that honor our God. Out of pleasure and of love for Him. Not to earn His favor. But to do it because He has shown us His amazing love. If the law of God, if the purpose of God, if the standards of God don't make your heart sing, something's not awry with the law of God. Something's awry with how you are oriented to it. Are you celebrating the salvation of God and how He's brought it into your life? Because downstream of that is freedom to obey, not out of that sense of I need to earn my stripes, but the freedom to obey out of pleasure and love for who God is. If you're over here and saying, you know what? I'm going to just go on sinning so that grace may abound. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, may it never be. In a sense, that is not a move of the ones who know Jesus. We don't presume on the grace of God and say, oh, I've got His grace, now I can do whatever. That can't be a move of salvation. And so I would say, you might want to come back and wrestle with who God is. Are you truly trusting in Him by faith alone that He has shown you His great salvation? The law is very instructive for us. I think most pointedly, it's a mirror. And when we see that mirror, you can go to despair and give up, or you can run to Jesus and trust in Him alone for your salvation, that He paid what you deserved, but then also that you have been given His righteousness so that you are free to then run after obedience. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you use it mightily? God, I know my own heart. I tend to live according to this. If I do something, then you will respond with your favor. God, it seems like I'm hardwired that direction. That I think my obedience merits something that you will give me. Father, I think we're all kind of wired that way. But yet, God, if we're really honest, I think we see, we can really see the sense of disobedience and lawlessness in our heart. Yet, God, we kind of forget about that in the equation. But yet, God, even in that, You don't give us what we deserve or what we've earned. If anything, You just allow us to chase after those things as a form of Your judgment. So, Father, we just ask that You would be gracious, that You would draw us to a place where we fall on our knees and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Not in how much we can attain, not how much we can earn. God, that the law rightly drives us to Jesus. That this is one story. What You gave in the Old Testament points us to Jesus, who becomes our righteousness for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.